If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to John's Gospel. We are still in chapter 19. If you would please stand, I want to read in your hearing this morning verses 13 through 22. John chapter 19. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, we continue in this narrative that John gives us of the passion of the Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding, that we might see and understand the things that you have for us, that we might truly see how your grace in Jesus Christ toward us, in saving us from the guilt and penalty of our sin through the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray in his name. Amen. Up to this point in John's Gospel, we have been discussing the trials that Jesus endured. We have noted that there were two trials, a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. Each of those trials had three phases. Last week, we looked at the final phase of the Roman trial. Up to this point, Pilate has been doing everything in his power to secure the release of Jesus with the approval of Jewish authorities. He doesn't want to upset them, because in upsetting them, they might report to Tiberius Caesar and cause Pilate to be in hot water with the emperor, who might then depose him, take away his position, and in taking away his power and his place. So Pilate fears what might happen to him if he does not acquiesce to the desires of the Jews that Christ be executed by crucifixion. And so Pilate, in attempting to win the release of Jesus, declared three times that Jesus was not guilty of the things that the Jewish authorities had charged him with. He offered to them the opportunity to choose for release either Barabbas, a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist, or Jesus, thinking that they would surely choose Jesus to be released. But the Jewish authorities and the Jewish multitude did not choose Jesus. They chose Barabbas. And so Pilate then has Jesus scourged, and we noted that there were three types of scourging that the Romans practiced. One was a milder form of scourging. One was a little bit more severe, and then the last one was absolutely brutal. It is probably that the Romans used the first scourging in relationship to Jesus at that point. But that did not satisfy the Jews either. They still wanted Jesus to be executed. And so Pilate was making his case for the release of Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, the trial of Jesus comes to a screeching halt. You see, Pilate's place and position depends upon the favor of Caesar. And if the Jewish authorities run to Caesar with a charge against Pilate that he treated with kindness and released an insurrectionist, then Pilate would be in trouble with the king. And so Pilate is an example for us of a man who fears men rather than fearing God. And it is the fear of men, particularly the fear of one man, that drives Pilate now. And so Pilate, when he heard that saying, brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. Now there are two difficulties in relationship to what John says here in verse 14. Now it was preparation day. The preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. John's citation regarding both the day and the hour has led to disputes among scholars. John places this event on the preparation day of the Passover. Some scholars have thought this to designate the day on which the Jews prepared for the Passover, which would have been a Thursday. The attraction of this view is that, if true, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified at the very time the Passover lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem. But there are two problems with this, however. The first is that the other Gospels specify that the Last Supper was the Passover meal. You see Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, which was Thursday night, so that Jesus was crucified on the Friday following. Additionally, the word for Passover, or for preparation, means the day which preparations were performed in advance of the Sabbath day. And so, what they are preparing for, this preparation, was not a preparation for the Passover meal itself, but was a preparation for the Sabbath. Now, we can make an application in relationship to that, can we not? We ought to, before we come to corporate worship, prepare for the corporate worship that we're going to involve ourselves in. And we can prepare for that by reading the scripture, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and by prayer. But we ought to have a period of time to prepare for the Lord's Day so that we might be spiritually refreshed in that day and our faith might be strengthened. Now, even more discussion has resulted from John's statement that Jesus' trial concluded at about the sixth hour. The problem here is that Mark specifies it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. In ancient times, hours were usually reckoned from sunrise. So John would be saying that Jesus was condemned around noon, that is about 6 hours after a 6 a.m. sunrise. And Mark would be saying that he had been condemned and was actually on the cross by 9 a.m. So how do you resolve that issue. Well, you must remember, again, the people in that day and age didn't have these things on their wrists. And so they gave approximations in relationship to time. And time for them was a series of 3-hour blocks. And so 1 3-hour block would be 9 a.m. to noon. And so you can have one person, Mark, saying that he was condemned and crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, while John says it was toward the 6th hour or noon. Any time within that 3-hour block could be called either the 6th or either at 9 a.m. or noon. Andreas Kossenberger writes, since people related the estimated time to the closest 3-hour mark, any time between 9 a.m. and noon may have led one person to say an event occurred the 3rd hour, 9 a.m., or the 6th hour, 12 noon. D.A. Carson cautions against insisting on a degree of precision in both Mark and John, which in days before watches could not have been achieved. Since we know that darkness covered the land from noon until 3 p.m., Mark 15:33, this suggests that Jesus was scourged, led to his cross, and nailed to the cross sometime in the late morning. In one final sarcastic statement, Pilate taunted the Jews again, saying to them, "Behold your king." This was his way of mocking them, suggesting that this beaten, bloody, helpless man was all the king they deserved. Just as the faithless high priest Caiaphas unknowingly spoke words confirming Jesus as the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the nation, "It is better for you," Caiaphas said, "that one man should die for the nation," John 11:50. So also the representative of worldly imperial rule acclaimed the bruised and bloodied Jesus in his office as king. Richard Phillips notes, "God thus hailed his son as the Savior King through the very lips of those who conspired unjustly to crucify him. Enraged, they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!'" Either in continued mockery or perhaps seeking one final time to escape his dilemma, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And in a chilling act of appalling hypocrisy, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Though said with the blatant duplicity, the irony was that there was truth in their statement. Having rejected their messianic king, they were left with only Caesar as their king. And truth be told, they hated Caesar. They despised Caesar. They wanted more than anything to be free of Roman rule. But here, they choose this wicked, despicable, godless king over the true king, Jesus Christ, the benevolent, loving, forgiving, merciful, gracious and wise King Jesus was rejected. And a wicked, godless king was accepted by the Jews instead of Christ. Now the irony here in saying what they said is that they themselves brought Jesus to Pilate. Remember, they charged him with insurrection and rebellion. But their true motive in bringing Jesus was that they said that Jesus had blasphemed by saying that he was God. Now, if Jesus were merely a man, like I am merely a man, for a man to claim to be the Son of God, that would be blasphemous. But Jesus truly was the Son of God, clothed in humanity. When they chose Caesar as king and declared that they had no king but Caesar, they are rejecting God. Throughout the Old Testament time period, God declares himself again and again and again to the nation of Israel, "I am your king." And now, in selecting Caesar as their king, they were blaspheming God. All his options being exhausted, Pilate acknowledged defeat and delivered him to them to be crucified. Now, John is not saying that the Jews took physical custody of Jesus. Roman soldiers would perform the actual crucifixion. Rather, the sense is, as Luke puts it, he delivered Jesus over to their will. It was their desire that Jesus be crucified. And now Pilate is going to submit to their will and have Jesus executed in that way. Pilate's dilemma expressed in his question, which we find in Matthew 27:22, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, is the same one facing every person. There are only two alternatives: to stand with his rejectors and crucifiers and face eternal damnation, or to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and be saved. Pilate's futile attempts to evade the issue reveal clearly that there is no middle ground. For as Jesus declared, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In the end, pride and fear of man led to Pilate's downfall, and he sided with the crucifiers of Christ and to the damnation of his own soul. He stands in history as a monumentally tragic figure. Just think of the privilege that Pilate had. He had Jesus Christ in the flesh, standing in his own presence. Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," was standing before him. He knew that there was something different about this man. He knew that there was something unusual about this man. He had been warned about this righteous man by a dream that his wife had had, to have nothing to do with that man. He had at least some knowledge that this man was unique. And yet, that didn't stop him from carrying out the wishes of the Jewish authorities to have Jesus crucified. Thus, Pilate's condemnation and damnation will be great. To whom much is given, much is required. And so it is, we have in our culture access, free access to Bibles. I don't know how many Bibles I have, but I would guess that I have at least a dozen. We have access to the Scripture. We can read the Scriptures in our own language. We can read it with understanding. the way of salvation, as our confession states, is so clearly given in the Gospels that anyone can understand that way of salvation. And so to reject that way of salvation is to choose to be rejected by God and be condemned and damned by Him. Now we should note that in relationship to Jesus' crucifixion, that John gives little attention to the grisly details of the Lord's physical suffering. One commentator notes this contrast with popular treatment of Christ's death, which often seek to stir up emotions with lurid details of what Jesus experienced. Neither John nor any of the Gospels follow this approach. Now, crucifixion was a brutal form of execution, and Jesus did suffer greatly physically because of his crucifixion. But the thing that the Gospel writers are most concerned with is not the physical suffering of Christ, but his spiritual suffering while he was on the cross suffering. The wrath of God for our sins. So they took Jesus and led him away. The Synoptic Gospels say that Jesus was led away by the Roman soldiers, but that he was led away suggests that the Lord went willingly and without resistance. F.F. Bruce said this: "He is taken to the place of execution. It is true, but he is no reluctant victim, compelled to go whether he would or not. He goes with his executioners of his own volition and carries the cross for himself." But he goes of his own volition. When we speak of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we often speak of his voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice. That he was sacrificed of his own will and of his own volition. He doesn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. And he goes there as a substitute to die in the place of those who deserve to die, to suffer the condemnation that his people deserve because of their sins. He goes there to pay in full the penalty that his people deserve because of their rebellion against God. He goes there as their substitute, just as he was the substitute, literally, physically, of Barabbas. He took Barabbas' place. He died Barabbas' death on the cross. And on the cross, spiritually speaking, that is exactly what he has done for you. His suffering was voluntary and substitutionary. And we must never, ever forget those two aspects of the substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was crucified. William Barclay states, "The Romans themselves regarded it with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said that it was a despicable death. For this reason, no Roman citizen could be crucified for any crime. This form of execution was commonly reserved for the worst of criminals, for slaves and for rebels. Death by the cross was not invented by the Romans, but as many commentators point out, it was practiced and perfected by the Romans." The scourging that preceded the crucifixion, now we're talking about that third form of scourging. Not the mild form, not the in-between form, but the worst form of that scourging was so brutal that many victims failed to survive it. It is apparently because of the loss of blood that Jesus suffered and the violence of his beatings that the other Gospels record that he needed help carrying his cross. After his fairly long ordeal in traversing the so-called Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, Jesus arrived at the place of crucifixion outside the city walls. Typically, the prisoner carried only his crossbeam, the vertical beam having been set in place in advance. John identifies the place of execution as the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. We don't know why it was called the place of the skull. That's really not important. The important thing was what took place in or at Golgotha. Once at Golgotha, Jesus' hands or wrists were nailed to the crossbeam, and then he was lifted up. His feet were nailed to the vertical post of the cross, and the crucifixion victim either died by suffocation or slowly died of exposure and loss of blood. By suffocation, because they had a hard time breathing on the cross, and they would have to push up with their feet in order to take a breath. And you could imagine how painful that would be. And after a while, you just give up pushing with your feet because it is so excruciatingly painful that you suffocate. You are asphyxiated. So Jesus was crucified. Now there are three details I want to give to you very quickly that John chose to highlight that are very significant. First, Jesus was taken out, we read in verse 17, that is, outside the city to die. Now in the Old Testament, sin offerings that were offered particularly on the Day of Atonement, the carcasses of those sin offerings, we read in Exodus 29:14, Leviticus 4:12, and Leviticus 16:27, were disposed of outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. These carcasses disposed of outside the camp anticipates their fulfillment in the crucified blood of Jesus Christ outside the city. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, we read this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That is, if we are going to be saved from our sins, we must go to this one who was despised and rejected by men, who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. We must swallow our pride. We must go to that one so crucified in that place and put our faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation. We must go to him outside the camp, bearing the world's scorn. That is the only way to be saved from our sins. Second, as Jesus carries the cross, John undoubtedly sees God's covenant curse for our sins resting upon his holy shoulders. From the early church, Christians have seen a comparison between Jesus carrying his cross and Abraham's son Isaac carrying the wood on his back for the sacrifice that was commanded to be offered in his blood. Isaac asked his father the question that summed up the longing of the entire Old Testament. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? Genesis 22, 7 and 8. Abraham answered in true faith, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. When the two arrived atop Mount Moriah, on which God's temple would later be built, Abraham stretched out his son upon the altar in obedience to God's command. And yet when Abraham prepared to thrust his son with the knife, an angel cried out to stop him. Stuck in a nearby thicket was a ram provided by God. That episode is now fulfilled as Jesus taking not only Isaac's place, but the place of every believer whose guilt would require him to be slain on the altar of God's holy justice. On the cross of Christ, God provides the sacrifice to free us from our sins. Third, not only was Jesus led outside the city walls carrying his cross, but once at the site of execution, he was crucified between two others. John writes, they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. The other Gospels inform us that these others were dying as thieves, or perhaps more accurately, as insurrectionists, possibly associates of Barnabas. John's point in noting these men is to emphasize the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The Romans were probably meaning to shame Jesus further by placing him between two men who were dying for the crimes that Jesus had been acquitted of. But without a doubt, John would have us see the glorious significance of Christ's substitutionary atoning death. All through his ministry, Jesus had been scoffed at as associating with sinners. Yet he replied, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was only appropriate, therefore, for Jesus to be crucified between two guilty criminals. Leon Morris writes, for the writers of the Gospels, this was not an insult, but the expression of an important truth. Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save them. And the fact that on the cross he hung between people who were obviously grievous sinners graphically illustrated that truth. His death was a death on behalf of sinners. And his position when he died brought that out for those who had eyes to see. Now, it was customary for a criminal being led to crucifixion to have a man go before him with a placard, and on that placard were written the charges that were brought against that man as a deterrent to those who would be tempted to do the same kind of thing. And that person was crucified in a public place so that people might see him and they might read the charges that brought about that execution. But because Pilate had declared Jesus to be innocent of the charges that were brought to him in relationship to Jesus, he wrote instead on that placard, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that placard, when Christ got to the cross, when he was lifted up on that cross, that placard was placed above his head. And John is the only one that tells us that that placard was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, verse 20. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek were the three languages commonly spoken in first century Palestine. Hebrew was the language of God's revelation, Latin was the language of power, and Greek was the language of wisdom. Matthew Henry comments, in each of these languages, Christ is proclaimed King, in whom are hid all the treasures of revelation, wisdom, and power. A week earlier, Jesus had exclaimed, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, just as he has said, Israel's King and the world's Savior was lifted up along a highway of Jerusalem and hailed before the eyes of all as the King of the Jews. By noting the three languages in which Christ's kingship was declared, a detail that, as I said, only John notes, the apostle is stating that Jesus is a king for everyone. He is not merely a Jewish Savior, though he is that. He is the Savior of the Greeks and the Romans, as well as the Savior of the world, writes James Montgomery Boyce. He is the Savior of the powerful, the religious, the non-religious, the influential, the intelligent, the non-influential, the non-intelligent people. He is the Savior for everyone, for every type and classification of people. And those he saves, he rules over as King. And out of love and out of gratitude, those he saves and rules over cheerfully obey his voice. The Jews didn't like what Pilate wrote, and they protested. But Pilate said, I've written what I have written. Charles Haddon Spurgeon makes this appeal to us, and with this I will conclude. He writes, he claims to be the King, so stand at the foot of the cross, I pray you, and admit his claim. If you would have Jesus to be your Savior, you must have him as your King. You must submit to his government, where he claims the right to rule over all who acknowledge him to be Jesus. Yea, more than that, he claims to rule all mankind, for all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and we are bidden to proclaim his kingdom throughout the whole world. And to say to all men, Jesus of Nazareth is your King. Bow down before him. The claims of Christ were published even from the tree on which he died. So do not resist them, but willingly yield yourselves up to Jesus now. And let him be King to you henceforth, now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the significance of the events that took place toward the tail end of the Lord's life, for those trials that he endured, and for the suffering that he endured voluntarily as he was our substitute, dying in our place for the sins that we had committed, so that we might not have to suffer your wrath throughout all eternity. And Father, help us to remember that the one who suffered and bled and died for us is the King. And let us bow down to him as King. Let us submit to his rule and to his authority. And let us do so cheerfully and with love and gratitude in our heart, because of who he is, and because of what he has accomplished for us, even the salvation of our souls. We pray in his name. Amen.